You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
A few weeks ago, we started a series on Ephesians and been laying foundational work, if you will, right here at the outset. And looking at our identity and just looking across this room, I think it might be good for me to say, well, good morning, saints. Because we've talked about our identity does not equate to our activity, and that's going to be a theme throughout everything that we are talking about. And last week, in particular, we focused on this whole idea, how do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as a sinner, even a sinner saved by grace, or do we see ourselves as a saint? And what happened is this idea that Paul was talking to a church much like we are. Not everyone was perfect. There were some real struggles. There were some real disappointments that was going on in that church. But yet, in that opening statement, he talks about and recognizes the saints at Ephesus. And so we talked the importance, and I want you to hear this one more time because I think it's so important. We talked about the fact that how we see ourselves really determines our victory in life. That if all we do is see ourselves as a sinner saved by grace, is that statement true? Absolutely. But when I begin to take my identity that I'm in Christ, and I focus on being in Christ, and I see myself as he described as a saint in Christ, then it totally revolutionizes the way I handle sin and temptation. Because if I see myself as a sinner, when it comes to sin, temptation, well, that's what I do. I'm a sinner. And it's just naturally easy, if you will, or progression to sin. But if I see myself as a saint, then I think, No, I'm a child of God. I am in Christ. And being in Christ, I don't do those things. Amen? And then one step further, I don't want us to forget this. When Jesus overcame temptation after 40 days of prayer and fasting, Satan came to him. How did Jesus overcome? And we always say, by the Word of God. The Word of God is a critical element. He declared the Word of God. But I want you to see this. Whenever Satan attacked Jesus or questioned Jesus, here's what he did. He questioned his identity. He questioned his identity. He said, if you are the Son of God, as if to say, are you really the Son of God? And it was a question of identity even concerning God, because if you're the Son of God, God surely wouldn't let his Son suffer and be defeated. So it was all a question about the identity of Christ. Are you the Son of God? If you are, is your Father really allowing all this to happen? And how did Jesus respond? Jesus responded by declaring his identity. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He declared who he was. Paul's talking about this when he's talking about our identity being in Christ, there's this issue of beginning to see ourselves differently, because how we see ourselves will determine how we are going to live when it comes to progressive righteousness, when it comes to progressive holiness, when it comes to handling sin, when it comes to dealing with relationships, when it comes to how we handle our marriage, what we do in our work life. The paradigm is changed when you know who you are in Christ. Amen? Wow. So we went into great, great emphasis, great effort last week concerning those things. Well, this morning, I want us to jump in a little bit deeper. We're talking about the blessings of being in Christ. And it's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And we're going to take it really verse by verse. But it might be good for us to get an overview of this before we start to dissect it and go through it in an expository way, just by going verse by verse and scripture by scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Remember me talking about this in Christ, in the beloved? There's all these references about being in Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, by which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen to the reading of God's word. What a passage. So what he does now, this emphasis, and right in the middle of all this emphasis about who we are in Christ, he begins to outline for us the blessings of being in Christ. Now, this doesn't even include the passages of scripture that we read earlier that talked about, you know, the will of God and the faithful and grace and peace that he always starts his books with. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Some believe 14. If you believe he wrote Hebrews, almost every one of his books, he either opens or starts with grace and peace be to you. It's a major theme. So you have this grace and peace and faithfulness. Now we get down to verses 3 through 14, and he identifies at least 10 more blessings that are in our life for being in Christ. When we hear that God blesses us, it runs counter to the way we live the rest of our life. Because so many people in Western church or American Christianity have a work mentality. A work mentality simply says this: you get what you work for. There's no handouts. There's no freebies. In sports, you only get the points that you make. You're playing golf, you only get the score that you make. In school, you only get the grade point average that you worked for. When it comes to your work, you only make as much money as you have coming to you. I work for everything I have. That's one mentality. Then you have a debtor's mentality. And a debtor's mentality is this: is if you get anything, then you've got to give something for it. You've got to pay it back. Because really you have to earn it. You've somehow, if someone gives you something, gift, You have the mindset, well, I have to make this even. With God, everything is about grace and blessing. Grace is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God to us. We assume, and a lot of this has to do with religious upbringing, and we're a part of what's known as the Bible Belt, and I would imagine that the majority of people in here was raised in Baptist church, Methodist church, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, or Pentecostal type of church. Now, we have folks from Catholic church, and we have folks that have been unchurched. But in this quote-unquote Christian nation, if you will, where there's a lot of religious overtones, and maybe we didn't grow up in church, but our parents grew up in church and our grandparents were churchgoers, we kind of adopt, and you hear me call it a homespun theology, we come up with our idea of how God works. And that idea is usually so contrary to what the Word of God has to say. But so many believe that God doesn't want to bless them. And if He does want to bless them, then somehow they're going to have to pay it back. Somehow they're going to have to do something. And so they manipulate God, and they're trying to get God to be good. God, be good to us, to bless us, to be kind to us, to give to us, to do something for us. And folks, I'd propose to you, that's religion. It's I'm doing something to somehow get the favor of God. And religion is cold, empty. It's rules, it's ideas. This mentality is what leads to spirituality. And so people take this whole idea to another level. If I do these things, then God will somehow, and they spiritualize it. And we've all met those folks that are kind of super spiritual. But here's what it really leads to. It really leads to superstition. you hear that? And so much of the church is about superstition, which is never what God intended. Now, I'll talk more about that in just a moment. So then we come to this book of Ephesians, and last week we talked about who Paul was, and we talked about who the church of Ephesus were, and how Paul had this radical, I saw the light, epiphany, knew immediately it was God. Ephesus being the port city, a cultural city. It was a religious center, spiritual city. There were literally dozens of gods and goddesses they worshiped there. They would have these festivals, if you will, holidays that all centered around the temple of Artemis, one of the seven great wonders of the world. So these people were really religious, highly spiritual. Paul pulls into town, he preaches, and as he preaches the gospel, now listen to this, here's what happens. People got rid of all of their witchcraft. People got rid of sorcery and divination. They burned the equivalent of 50,000 days' wages on various pagan things. Now, all those things had one thing in common. They were an effort to try to get God to bless them. And they were doing it through a pagan method. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "What primitive people who thought they needed to manipulate the gods or the goddesses or God to bless them." But here's what happens is we have a tendency to do the same thing. And I'm not saying everyone. I would confess this. I've heard this my whole life. I've heard my dad preach this. I've heard about identity, but I didn't get it. And there's so much of what I'm preaching to you right now I've known, but it was not revelation. It was not that which spoke into my life of change. We spend most of our life trying to do something or hope that God's not upset, or we don't do anything too bad, that he's gonna do something for us. In our day, some people call it karma. It's kind of what goes around comes around. You know, you do this and it's gonna come back to you. There are some people who try to get the energies, if you will, lined up in their house so that blessing will come through the organization of their physical items. There are people who build their house with the doors in such a place because they want good energy to come out in, but they don't want it to go straight through the back door, and so they put their doors in specific places. Now, lest you think I'm crazy, it happens. It happens here. Liz and I experienced this living in California. We looked at one house where the lady said, "This is such a peaceful house, and we have put coins into the foundation, and it has created such a..." You know, I told Liz, the first thing we're going to have to do is anoint this place and drive whatever's in here out. Think about this. It helps me to have an understanding of it. Athletes are highly superstitious. I'm always going to put my left sock on first, then my right sock. Then I'm going to always put my left shoe on first, then my right shoe. I always drive the same route. I always go by the same little store. I always buy the same Gatorade and the same color, and always buy the same gum. I'm always going to go out of the tunnel this way. This is always going to be the first thing I do when I get on the floor. Some of you understand that from athletic backgrounds. And basketball players and football players, baseball players can be highly superstitious. I get that. I understand that. Let's see. Now, the last time I hit a home run, here's the way I put my jersey on. Here's the way I tucked it in. Here's the way here's the bat. Here's how I put my helmet on. Well, it's the same way in the things of God. And there are many people that think, well, okay, if I suffer, then God will bless me. If I give, then God will bless me. If I have a quiet time every day and I read my Bible, God will bless me. It's like, what can I do to get God to bless me? So we come up with these spiritual superstitions. You know, the day that Aunt Susie got her miracle, she drank coffee first and then orange juice. And then she was praying and she felt led to call the pastor, and at 9:07 he came into agreement with her and the doorbell rang and a check was there. So now, every time there's a need, we drink our coffee first, and then we drink our orange juice. Then we call the pastor at 9:07, and he comes into agreement, and we sit there waiting on the doorbell to ring. Well, the fact of the matter was this. The mailman comes at 9:07. It was tax return time, and he brought the tax return. Now, I am not belittling in any way how God can bring a miracle. Understand that? But what we do is then we somehow make this a doctrine. We make it a theology. We make it a practicing theology and doctrine in our life because we put God in that box. And really, all it is superstition. You know why we do all these things? Because we really don't think God just wants to bless us. God just wants to bless you. That's the kind of father he is. And what do we do? We're doing all this hocus pocus and we're trying to do all these things. And we never just take God at his word. Genesis 1 and verse 8. And after he had made man and woman, before sin entered into the world, it says this, and God blessed them. He just blessed them. God delights in blessing his people. Somebody should smile at that. That's a wonderful thing. God just takes great joy in blessing his people. God is a father who does not withhold gifts from his children. He loves them. He cares for them. He's generous. So right at the outset, here's a big idea. Get this down in your heart. God wants to bless me. And there's not, outside of being in Christ, there's not a whole list of things that you got to do. That's what Paul's saying here. That in Christ, there's just, boom, there's just blessing. Well, let's look at a few of them today. I have 10 for them, in, 10 of these blessings in your notes. And I'm well aware of the fact that I'll not be able to navigate all 10 this morning. So let's go through about four of them. And maybe this will help us to begin to have a mindset, if we are in Christ, of living a life of blessing, and maybe helping us to understand how, because the Apostle Paul defines for us in this incredible passage what blessing really is. Number one is this. The blessings of being in Christ, number one, is we're blessed in Christ. That's everything in this. Watch this. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, say this next phrase with me, in Christ, with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us in Christ. Now here's, just get this, in Christ, that's our identity. That's our identity. Our identity is not our activity. Our identity is who we are in Christ. That's Paul's emphasis all through this. He talks over and over and over and over, 216 times, in Christ, in the beloved. Outside of Paul writing it, it is rarely used. Jesus used this. What does it mean to be in Christ? If you'll remember, we talked about the fact that he is the vine, we are the branches. I'm connected to him. That's what it means to be in Christ. Apart from me, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But because I'm in Christ, all things are possible. So in Christ is our identity. First, I want you just to notice this. Because in Genesis, and Luke brought this out when he started the series, in Genesis you see the Trinity at work from Genesis chapter 1. Paul talks about the Trinity. And I think it's good for us to mention this, talk about this. We live in a day and age when the major opposing religion to Christianity does not believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is a foundational part of who we are. And I want you to notice this. First, he said this, blessed be the God and Father. So there's God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is God the Son. Jot this down in verse 13. If you have verse 13, you can put it up there. But in verse 13, he gives us insight in him. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So in this passage, you have defined for you God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's an important part, foundation of our doctrine. Then, second, I want you to notice this. He's going to talk a lot about Jesus. In 14 verses, he talks about Jesus 14 times. So what does that tell us? Being a Christ follower, being in Christ, it's all about Christ. It's all about his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's about his ascension. It's about the work that was accomplished. And so the central theme in Christ, in him, in the beloved, it's all about Jesus. And then you assume in the grace of God, you assume in the grace of God the position of Christ. We talked a little about this. This is where the cross really gets important. Jesus goes to the cross. He takes our place so that we could take his place. We are blessed in Christ because we have faith in Christ. We have salvation. We have a new life. We stand in the position of Christ and we receive Christ's blessings. Now hear me, if you don't get that, being in Christ, we've received the grace of Christ. See, what we do is we say, well, he saves us, but then we move ourselves down here to this position of, well, but I'm really nobody and I don't deserve. And what has God done? What God has done is through Jesus, he has allowed Christ to take our place. So we're here in Christ. Christ took our place. I have righteousness and holiness. He took all the shame and all the unholiness in himself, and he put me in his place. I didn't deserve this. You don't deserve this. He put me in his place to receive the blessings of Christ. Are you with me? You got to stay with me now here. Amen? Let me say it to you this way. What's the greatest gift you could ever give someone? It's yourself. Your love, your life, your heart, your devotion, your commitment, your affection. It's why at a wedding, here's what happens. A bride and a groom, they come together at the altar. Everyone who attends is expected to bring a gift. But the bride and groom, they don't usually, people may, but it's not that they bring a gift because the gift is, it's themselves. Now let me just say this on the side, in this sexually charged society in which we live, the greatest gift to any of our young ladies and young men in this room, the greatest gift you can give to your spouse on your wedding day is your purity. Young lady, the greatest gift you can give is your purity, your virginity. And young man, the greatest gift you can give your spouse is your purity, your virginity. That's the way God intended it. See, what happens is a bride and groom, they don't exchange gifts. A man is giving himself to this woman, and a woman is giving herself to this man. Folks, the greatest gift that we give is ourselves. God gave us God. God gave us God. Now that's amazing. A car is great. God's better. A house is great. But God is better. Health is great, but God is better. Friends are great, but God is better. A job is great, but God is better. God gave us the greatest gift we could have ever dreamed up. But you know what we do? We say, oh God, if I just had my, oh God, if you just gave me this. And God is saying, I want to give you myself. And we don't value it. We don't esteem it. We don't think, no, God, I know you love me. I know you love me. And God, get me this. Well, I want to give you myself. We've westernized Christianity to the point that I'm not sure that every quote unquote Christ follower has an understanding of what it means to seek God above and beyond in his righteousness because we're so consumed with this world. The Apostle Paul, where is he when he writes this letter? He's in prison. I told you last week, I don't know that I could write a letter from prison saying saints. I don't know if I could write a letter from prison like he did to the Philippians and say, man, I want to talk to you about joy. He's writing a letter here from prison, and you know what he wants to talk about? Blessing. Doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, if I was in prison, I might say, first day, it was horrible. And the second day, it got worse. And the third day, sucked. You follow me? Don't get super spiritual on me now. But what's he do? He starts off, he just goes into it and wants to declare, let's bless the God who blesses us. What's happening? The church is sitting here, and this church in Ephesus, and they're sitting in church, and in walks the associate pastor or the second elder in charge. And we talked about how the church wasn't perfect, like we're not perfect. And there may have been people there, you know, they're suffering, they're unemployed, they've got some complicated relationships. Life is not really going well. It's actually falling apart. And they come to church and they say, you know what, does anyone really care? Does God even care? Would the pastor know if I didn't even show up? How long would it take for someone to call me if I didn't come to church? Oh, let me tell you, what I just described happens every week. It's like, I don't know about this blessing. I don't know. And all of a sudden, that elder stood up and said, hey, I've got a letter from Paul. He's in prison. And he starts to read that letter, and it's a letter filled with excitement about blessing. Now, how could he do that? Well, how about this? You always see what you're looking for. You always see what you're looking for. Have you ever noticed this? It's happened this morning. It happens in church. See, if you came to church critical and you're looking for something to criticize, you've already found it. I know it. I know you have. You know who you are. I know who you are. You found it. It happens in marriage. It happens so quickly. Whatever you're looking for, that's what you find. And if you want to criticize your wife, you're going to find it. You know what it is. You know when it's coming. And you're set up to criticize her. And vice versa. And Paul is sitting in prison, and he says this, you know what? I am not here to complain. I was killing Christians. I was holding the coat of Stephen whenever he died. I was killing Christians. Who am I? I am blessed. I am blessed. And so he begins to write down all the ways that he's blessed. Here's what I challenge you to do. Write down this week how you're blessed. I grew up with a song that said, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. I challenge you. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's recording it, and that's how we have the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is an account of Paul counting his blessings. And he got so excited. Do you realize that verses 3 through 14, if you're an English major, you probably were squirming this morning. It is one sentence. He couldn't stop writing long enough to punctuate. He just was so excited about the blessing of God. Amen? Sure. So there's the blessing. The blessing of blessed to be in Christ. How about this? Blessed to be holy. Ephesians 1 and verse number 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Folks, look real good right here. At the end of the day, at the end of the day, God wants us, he wants you, and he wants me to be holy. It's not old-fashioned. It's who Jesus is. And he says this. He wants us to know about this holy blameless. And there's the idea that it doesn't matter. Everything else is insignificant in comparison. See, Jesus is holy. He's without sin. God becomes a man, lives without sin. We are unholy. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies in our place. He trades places with us so that he has condemnation. And what did we get out of the cross when we said yes to him knocking on our heart's door? He got condemnation. We got salvation. He took upon himself all the unholiness of this world, the shame, and he placed holiness on us. Now, what's this mean? Listen real good. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christ follower, you are positionally holy because he took your place. So if you know Christ, he took your place, then you're positionally, you are holy. And out of your positional holiness, now you're able to practice practical holiness. Hello? See, because you are holy, why did Jesus put us in a place of holiness? Because he wanted us to know that we can live holy. It's not that we're perfect or that we will never sin. I'm not saying that. There will come a day when we go to meet with the Lord that we will be perfect. But there's something we do in this span of life in between coming into Christ, and it's not just live however we want. It's to recognize he took my place. I was unholy, but he made me holy. Now I can start to practice being holy. See, everything changes when our identity Everything changes when our identity is in Christ. Everything. Let's say this. Let's say you're a teenager here. Your identity is you're a teenager. If you know Christ, your first identity is I'm a Christian teenager. In Christ first. Amen? What do we know about teenagers in our society and world today? Is that many, not everyone, and I pray at the end of every service that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren will live for God all their lives. But many teenagers rebel against their parents. Why? That's what teenagers do. But see, Jesus changes everything. If you're a teenager in Christ, then you go, listen, I'm in Christ. I'm holy. I'm compelled by the love of God to act in a way that is holy. So I'm going to obey. And I'm going to honor my mom and dad. Hello? Well, let's take it another step. College students in America. Not saying everyone. We need to pray for our college students that go away. But many college students. College is a party place. Get drunk, break the commandments, cheat, lie to your parents, act like a fool, minor in folly. But if you're a college student and you're in Christ, Christ has made me holy. I love him. I want to live holy. Then out of your positional holiness as being in Christ and then a college student, you're able to live differently than this world. What about single adults? If you're a single adult in the world today, it's a fascinating world. And not every single, we have some godly singles, but there are many single men and women. They fornicate, cohabitate, and do all kinds of other hates. It's interesting. If you're a single, declare, I'm going to be no one's buddy according to this world. I'm single, but I'm in Christ. Christ, Jesus, was a single. I'm a single. He made me positionally holy, so I want to live for him in a way that's practically holy. That identity will change your activity. Similarly, if you're married, you reach midlife. We hear a lot about this, midlife crisis. I'm going to go through partial midlife crisis. I'm going to get the sports car and maybe a gold necklace. But that's as far as I'm going. But see, what happens in our society today is people get to midlife, they have midlife crisis. And what they do is they revert back to their rebellious days, or they revert back to days that they weren't allowed to rebel, so now they are going to rebel. And they get a girlfriend, they get a boyfriend, they maybe get a couple girlfriends, couple boyfriends, combinations. And say, I'm going to live my youthful lust, my rebellion. But when my identity is in Christ and not my age, I'm positionally holy in Christ. That means I can practice holiness in Christ. And I'm not going to live the way others live because I'm in Christ. Anybody say amen to this? See, our identity is it is I'm a student, I'm a college student, I'm a single, I'm married, I'm divorced, I'm widowed, I'm middle-aged. No, my identity is in Christ. That's what makes me complete. Ben, why don't you go ahead and come? I can't believe how fast time gets away from us. I'll preach this point in its fullness next week, but this is our altar response. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He predestined us in love. If you're here and you are in Christ, you know Christ, you understand it's a incredible thing to be chosen. Amen? Oh, it is. It's the greatest thing in the world, in being chosen. Predestination in love. For God so loved the world. See, God pursues man. Before salvation, Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. My dad, I've heard my dad share his testimony probably thousands of times. How he sat in a revival service. He had no desire for God. He took God's name in vain, partied. And his girlfriend, who he married, my mom, invited him to church. And he said as he was sitting there, he heard God whisper this into his heart, Freddie. He said, I had never heard anyone call my name like he called my name. He said they'd introduced me. His whole life was playing baseball. He had heard him coming to bat. Third baseman, Freddie Franks. But that day, sitting in that little church, he heard Freddie. He knew exactly who it was. Listen, when Mary Magdalene was in the garden, Jesus allowed her to see him, but she didn't know who it was. The Bible says she presumed he was the gardener. And Jesus made this declaration. He just simply said, Mary. And Mary fell at his feet, Rabboni, or to say teacher. She'd had seven demons. Why is a woman in the cemetery before sunrise? Because she, like me and like you, know that without God, we don't have a chance.
That's right.
I gotta have him. And she heard her name, Mary, and she turned. When sin entered this world, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then they do what you and I do. They tried to cover it up. And God comes down in the cool of the evening, and here's what he did. Adam. He spoke his name. Some of you said it's a wonderful thing to be chosen. You know that because he's called your name. But I want to talk for a moment to those who are non-Christians here. Is he calling your name? Is he calling your name? He came to seek and save that which is lost. He's knocking on your heart. Do you sense him calling your name? Bible says this, when he does that, when he's calling your name, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, he can't save me. If he's calling your name, guess what? He can save you.
Amen.
There's nothing you've done. It doesn't matter how far, how religious. If he's calling your name, he can make it changes everything. Isn't it interesting? This is what Paul considered the blessings there are in Christ. I'm sure there were folks that thought, oh, we're blessed in Christ. We're blessed in Christ. We're blessed because, and we always say we equate money and blessing. Paul doesn't deal with any of that. He deals with inheritance at the end, and he deals with inheritance in life of heaven. He lived in a temporal world, but with his mind set on eternal things. Folks, we are blessed.
Yes.
And the greatest blessing in all the world is that God gives himself.